Throughout history, there have been many individuals who have made some pretty bad decisions, and probably if we think about it our own way, in our own selves, we've made some bad ones along the way as well. But some of those that stand out in the history books, an inventor by the name of Alexander Bell made an appointment with Western Union to sell them on an idea, something that's called a telephone. And he went to Western Union's president, to remember that they used a telegraph, and presented this new invention to him, and the Western Union's president gave him this answer. What use could this company make of an electrical toy? A Michigan banker advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in his new motor car company, assuring him that the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. A more recent inventor named Chester Carlson came up with a machine that was able to duplicate and make copies. He approached IBM, but they weren't interested. He went to Kodak and received the same statement. And finally, Carlson went to this small company called Haloid and took the idea to them, and they ran with it and formed themselves and called it Xerox. The decision to pass on the 1 yard line on second down in the greatest football game. You know, there have been some decisions that when we look at those in history, we might laugh, and from our vantage point, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but maybe from their vantage point, they didn't understand. If only they would have known what we know now, they would have decided differently. Those are consequential decisions. They're important decisions. And yet the most important decision, we've talked about this before, that every single human being is going to make is that with concerning their eternal destiny, that concerning the person of Jesus, and that it is possible to utterly fail miserably in that regard. It doesn't make any difference ultimately whether we make some choice that puts us in a great financial position, or whether we make a choice that has a great career aspect to it. Ultimately, what have we done with the person of Jesus? And we make the wrong decision with Him, and that would be the greatest tragedy of all. This morning, we're going to focus once again on God's great plan of salvation. We're going to look at three groups of people from Scripture in the section that we're going to look at this morning. We want to look at Pilate. We want to look at Barabbas. And then we want to look at us. And we want to understand what is God doing in this portion, in this section of Scripture. And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 1054 if you want to follow along in that. That there are decisions that each of these groups, each of these individuals must make. Pilate must make a decision. Barabbas must make a decision. And you and I must make a decision. And so this morning, that's what we want to look at. The decisions that are faced and that we need to understand the consequences of those decisions. So Pilate, Barabbas, and us. We'll start in verses 13 to 17, and we're going to look specifically at Pilate. And we're going to focus in on some events that are taking place. As you know, we are coming to the conclusion of the trial of Jesus. And after the events that we look at this morning, we're going to see Jesus headed toward the cross, that He's actually going to be hung on the cross and understand what took place. But these final moments, these final hours that are recorded for us are of significance. And so as we first of all focus on Pilate, beginning in verse 13, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought this man," that's referring, of course, to Jesus, "you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Pilate, as he again looks at Jesus, he understands that what Jesus has done, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is not guilty of anything religiously that would deserve death. He is not guilty of anything that in the secular world that Jesus is worthy of death. And so once again, Pilate pronounces his statement of innocence on Jesus in verses 13 and 14. If you recall, in verse 15 emphasizes the fact that Jesus was sent to Herod. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So if you recall a little bit of that story, the religious people have brought Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate interrogates Jesus a little bit, finds out he's a Galilean, and said, I'm going to pass the buck. I'm going to send him over to Herod, who happens to be in town. Again, God's providential working behind the scenes. I'm going to send him to Herod. Herod desired, he wanted to meet Jesus. He'd heard a lot about Jesus, but he had never met Jesus. He thought even perhaps that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he had heard all these miracles that Jesus had done and the preaching that Jesus gave, and he was really interested. And so he looked forward to that opportunity to interrogate Jesus. And yet Jesus really didn't respond to Herod. Why? Because Herod wasn't interested in truth. Herod was only interested in the fact that Jesus was an interesting person. Herod had all the truth he needed to make a decision about Christ, but... And so when Jesus stands before Herod, Jesus doesn't really give much of a response to Herod. And after Herod kind of finishes up with Jesus and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate, he says, yeah, I'm done. He's not giving me what I want. I'll send him back to Pilate. And so Jesus has gone back now in front of Pilate. This is the second time. But Jesus has been in front of two secular rulers, but three times. Pilate, he's innocent. Herod, he's innocent. Back to Pilate, he's innocent. And you look at verse 16 and it says this, I've found him innocent. He's found him innocent twice. Herod has found him innocent. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, doesn't that raise a question in your mind? You know, supposing you came home and mom and dad noticed that there was a vase that had been broken and you weren't home, so they know you didn't do it. Well, we know you're innocent, but we're going to punish you, and then you can go out and play. Or you walk into to work and they say, well, we know that you didn't mess up in this aspect. We know that your time card is good. We know that you haven't been fudging your numbers, but we're going to punish you and then we'll let you go. That's in essence what Pilate is doing here. And of course, what he's attempting to do is to play on sympathy of the people, hoping that the people would look at Jesus and be sorry for what was going on for Jesus, because Jesus is innocent. So, but this punishment that Pilate has in mind was not some little slapping of the wrist. This wasn't being sent to a timeout chair. If you read the other Gospels, what we find out is that Pilate decides to scourge Jesus. And that was cruel, designed to be cruel and unusual punishment. If you know anything about scourging, and then we saw some of you perhaps saw the Passion of the Christ, and a little bit of it was depicted there. The Roman soldiers were very good at this, and what they did is they would take a man and they would lay him over a beam, a rod. They would tie his hands so that he's bent over with his back fully exposed. And there would be two Roman soldiers, one on either side, who had been very well trained for this. And they would take a scourge that had a handle on it, and there was leather thongs that were tied onto that. And into those leather thongs, there would be bits of bone or metal. And the idea was that you would lash at the individual that was bent over, and then you would pull. And it was designed to rip the skin. This person on this side would do it, and as he's getting back, this person on this side would do it. And there was a statement that it was possible that people actually died. In fact, if you recall, the Apostle Paul said, I was scourged 40 save one, or 39 times. And oftentimes at 40, a lot of people die. Of course, they could have died before then. So this scourging that is being done to Jesus is designed to bring about sympathy. It was horrendous. It was to lay that individual's back open, and that's exactly what it did. And Pilate is hoping that if he does this and they see this bloodied back of the person of Jesus, the people would feel sympathy for him. But the fascinating part is, as you read about this, and we noticed it the account that's given to us, you know, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah says that Jesus didn't open his mouth. As he was being scourged, he doesn't say a word. Men cried out in pain and agony, and Jesus doesn't say a word. As you compare the other Gospels, again, what happens after Jesus has been scourged, Pilate takes him to a back room. And he asks him this question. He said, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" This is not a normal human response to this kind of thing. Where are you from? They believed in gods in those days, small g, and that Caesar was a god and lots a pantheon of gods. And so Pilate is thinking in his mind, Jesus, this must be a god because humans don't respond this way. And even when Pilate interrogates Jesus and says, "Where are you from?" Jesus doesn't answer him. And then Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? I have the power to turn you loose, and I have the power to crucify you. You haven't given me an answer. Why don't you respond to me?" And Jesus says to them, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you by my Father or from above." Pilate, God's put you in this position. And we read after that that Pilate attempted to redouble his efforts to get Jesus turned loose, because there was something absolutely unique about Jesus. So in this section, with Pilate, Pilate has stated the innocence of Jesus. Herod has stated the innocence of Jesus. Pilate again has stated the innocence of Jesus and attempted to get sympathy. And in Matthew 27, there's an interesting verse there in verse 19 where Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate and says, "You know, I've had a dream about this man. And it has been troubling me. It is a troublesome thing. It has caused me anguish all day because you're dealing with an innocent man." Interesting little sidelight, little vignette. And yet we read that even following these events, after he decides that he's going to punish him, that he's going to ask them a question in verse 17. Now he was obligated to release them at the a prisoner at the feast, and he had designed that. We'll look at that in just a moment. So you need to understand, and I think this is God's way of telling us that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't because of sin that he had done. It wasn't because of his failure. It wasn't because he was guilty. The religious leaders on three occasions, on three interrogations, have not been able to charge Jesus with anything religiously that would send him to the cross. With blasphemy, Jesus didn't do that. So three times he's declared innocent by the religious leaders. Three times he's declared innocent by the secular rulers. And part of Pilate's job was to pass judgment and to see that justice was done. And so as we look at this, we see, you know, it looks as if destiny has its hands on Jesus. No, not fate, but destiny. Jesus declared, "It was for this reason that I came into the world." So we looked at Pilate. Let's look at Barabbas. And we find that story in verses 18 to 25. Again, there's some fascinating little sidelights to the story of what Jesus, as he's headed to the cross, the things that are taking place. Again, not haphazard events, not random events, but designed by God. We saw in verse 17 that there was this custom that had been established. It says that Pilate was obligated to release to them a prisoner. If you know anything about the background of Pilate and the Jews, they didn't get along well at all. Pilate has been fighting them. They've been fighting him. And in fact, they've ratted on him. They've sent messages to Caesar saying, "We don't like Pilate, and we think you ought to get rid of him. And he's done a lot of these bad things." So Pilate is on really thin ice with the Jewish community. And so he had developed this system, this right, this obligation, this custom that at the Passover time he would take one of the prisoners and he would turn them loose. It was just, "Let me show you how genuine and generous I am. And so that was a custom that he had developed to try and placate the Jewish people, that they would see that he enjoyed, he's trying to win back some of their favor. And so we see in verse 18, and they cried away all the more, saying, "Away with this man, release to us for Barabbas." Now we don't know really much about Barabbas. He appears on the scene and then he's gone. But we do know this, that he was an insurrectionist. He tried to start some riots against Rome. Rome considered that worthy of death. That he was a robber and he was a thief, so he funded maybe his campaigns by stealing from other people. And then he's also a murderer. So he has three charges against him. He's a robber, he's an insurrectionist, and he's a murderer. So he's in prison, and he's guilty. And so the people look and they think he probably was the most infamous of the robbers, people in prison at that time. And so that's the thought behind this. And so they said, well, release to us Barabbas. In verse 19, he was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I'll punish him and release him. I'm going to punish him some more and let him go." And they were insistent with loud voices, asking that that Jesus should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. You see, what Pilate ended up doing was placing himself, again, as you compare some of the other Gospels, in a very difficult position. Because Pilate is the one that actually suggested, well, how about, do you want me to release Jesus to you, or do you want me to release Pilate to you? And as soon as he did that, release Barabbas to you, yeah, you caught it, and I saw you, good, you're staying awake. Took me a little longer. So do I release Jesus or do I release Barabbas? And as soon as Pilate did that, he lost control of the situation, didn't he? He has now put the decision for the future of Christ into the hands of a mob. And they said, "We want Barabbas." And so we see in verse, a little bit later on, we see down there, and Pilate pronounced sentence at their demand. And he released the man, Barabbas, that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, murder, and he delivers Jesus over to do their will. Jesus now is headed to the cross. So what are some of the lessons that we learn from Barabbas? What's the deal with Barabbas? Well, we do know that Barabbas deserved to die, didn't he? He was an insurrectionist. Rome considered that a capital offense, and he was also a murderer. He deserved to die. And so we also see, however, that Barabbas is pardoned. He did nothing to receive his pardon. The only thing he had to do is to accept it. If he would have said, well, I'm not going to let Jesus pay my debt, I'm going to try and pay it on my own, well, guess what? He would have died. That the only thing Barabbas had to do was accept something that was being given to him. There was nothing that he could do to get rid of the evil that he had done. There was nothing that he could do to erase the capital offenses in his life. He needed to accept it. And what we understand from this passage is that Jesus died in Barabbas's place. Now the Scripture doesn't tell us this, but it's very possible that the center cross on which Jesus died was designed for Barabbas. It's very possible that cross was Barabbas's cross, and that Jesus took Barabbas's place. He became the substitute, and that he died on the cross. That third cross, very possibly, was for Barabbas. And Jesus' death resulted in Barabbas' life and freedom. And even though he had been the murderer, and even though he had been the insurrectionist, and even though he had been the robber, he was now free. The guilty has gone free because the innocent is going to die. You see, that's the plan of salvation that is unfolding in front of us. So that's a little bit of Barabbas, but what about us? Do we fit into this story? I think absolutely. Because you see, Barabbas' story is our story. That the innocent dies so that we might go free. Jesus, who is innocent, dies so that we who are guilty might go free. That is the story. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what we find in Scripture, that Jesus is our substitute. He's your substitute. He's my substitute. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. Jesus was my substitute. That's what Paul says. You know, I mean, there are individuals think, well, you know, I've really tried. I didn't kill anybody like Barabbas, and I've not really tried to overthrow anything, but I'm not, you know, I don't love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and all of my strength, and I really don't always love my neighbor as myself, but I'm a pretty good person. Friends, if anybody was going to get into heaven based on their religious work, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was a religious zealot. I mean, he was a guy who kept all the letters of the law, so to speak, and he says that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Do you know, he was that religious guy. If anybody gets into God's heaven for all of his own efforts and all of his own work and all that he has done, Paul should have been in there. He would have been Exhibit A. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus died for me. And so we look at this statement. That's the good news of the gospel, dear friends, that it has been paid, that the innocent has suffered. Jesus has suffered for you. Jesus has died for me. So that we who are guilty before God might be able to go free. We have to accept that gift. But it's for me, and it's for you. We sang that song this morning, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Remember a phrase in there, full atonement. Can it be? What does that mean? That means it's totally paid for. When Barabbas was turned loose, it wasn't, okay, Barabbas, I need to scourge you a little bit more. I need you to go do some community service. I need you to go do some things here in order to make it possible to earn your freedom. No, his freedom is already made possible because the innocent has died, is ready to die. And when God offers to you and me the opportunity of eternal life, salvation, full atonement, it doesn't mean that Jesus paid most of it and that we got to finish paying for it. Well, I need to become a member of a church. That's important, but it doesn't get us into heaven. We need to be baptized. That's important. That is a command that's given to us, but that doesn't get us into heaven. I need to do certain things and pay off some of my debt because I've not been what I always ought to be. No, full atonement. It's paid for. There's another hymn that causes me awe, and I hope it does you, because there's a phrase in there that says this, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Do you get it? Your God, the creator of this universe, died for you. You as an individual, certainly yes, he died for the whole world, the sin of the whole world. It's sufficient, but the whole world is not going to accept it. And he died for those who have trusted Christ, those who are part of his church, those who have been born again. He certainly died for that smaller circle. But in that inner circle is you and is me as individuals, and Jesus died for us as individuals. The God-man. It's an incredible thought. And so now what happens? We're called to serve Christ. We're called to live for Him because we've been bought back from the dead. We were guilty and we deserved death, but Jesus died in our place. So now we live for Christ. We live to serve Christ. It's the reason we sing hymns about Him. And we honor Him. And I trust, you know, maybe we ought to go back and sing that again at the end. You know, hallelujah. What a Savior. Because there's some tremendous doctrine, some tremendous thought that's put into that particular hymn. In my place condemned He stood. Absolutely. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can be. Pilate faced a decision. Barabbas faced the decision whether to accept that gift or not. And you and I face a decision. What are we going to do with the offer of eternal life that the innocent has died so that we, the guilty, might go free? Man, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. We who are on death row, someone has paid for our sins and our failures before a holy God so that we don't get the punishment that we deserve. He has taken it. And there's nothing to do but to accept it. Say, well, you know, thanks for the offer, but I'll pay off some of this on my own. Why would Jesus have gone to the cross if we were good enough to get into heaven on our own? Why? Well, that's for my neighbor. He needs it. Now, I use that metaphorically. I don't really mean my neighbor. Okay? Or it's for that guy, you know, it's for my boss at work. He or she really needs it. It's that person across the road, they really need it. Jesus died for them. I'm not quite in that same category. Friends, there is no other message in the world like this. Believe it and live. Receive it and live. Reject it and be lost forever. The innocent has died, Jesus, so that we, the guilty, might go free. Let's pray. Father, what a story. What a story of grace and mercy. That when Jesus died, it certainly was for the whole world, because the whole world needs a Savior. It was certainly for those who, as a corporate body, accept what Jesus has done, those who are the church, those who have been saved, those who have been born again. But Father, it's for us individually. And that message of salvation is designed to radically transform our lives. We look at a world around us and we see a lot of individuals speaking about religions and working hard and different approaches. And this gives to us the forum and the opportunity to let people know that there is only one Savior. And there's no other message like the message of Jesus Christ. That He, the God-man, the innocent, died so that we, the guilty, might go free. We can't help. We can't do anything. In fact, our feeble attempts put the death of Christ in an awkward position. And so, Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not yet trusted Christ but might come to a fuller understanding of the good news of Christ, that the innocent has died so that we, the guilty, might go free. And it's because of that that motivates us in our lives to walk with You, to love You, to serve You, to know Jesus better and to share that good news with people who are really confused around us. The world tells us that You grade on a curve. If that's the case, Jesus didn't need to die. The world tells us to try and work really hard, and hopefully when things are in the balance there that You'll kind of look the other way. That's not why Jesus needed to die. You're a holy God. And that we who understand what Jesus has done for us, we stand in His righteousness, not ours. We have our sins forgiven because of what He's done, not because of what we've done. What a story. Absolutely almost unbelievable, except it comes from You, that the innocent dies so that we, the guilty, might go free. And that motivates us to live for you, to walk with you each day. And so it's in the name of our great Savior we pray. Amen.